We are thankful we can gather again this year. And as we gather again, there's, I think, a yearning within all of our hearts to be ready and have for the Lord's soon return. You know, we just sang that song, there's a whisper from the glory. And like our brother said, the Holy Spirit's whispering. But as you see the events going on, the days we're living in, I think the Lord's shouting today. He's given up on us hearing the whisper almost. But he's got to shout at us to wake us up. We're getting so accustomed to this phrase, be ready. He's going to shout and get us awake so that we can hear what's going on and be prepared for his return. So we are thankful. And as was mentioned, our theme this year is entering into the joy of the Lord, our bridegroom. And that theme comes from two verses, because if you look for that particular phrase, you won't find it in a verse. Our brothers did a little cut and pasting, come up with this theme, and they're both out of Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, first one is out of the parable of the 10 virgins. The parable of the 10 virgins, and it's Matthew 25, verse 6. It says, but in the middle of the night, there was a cry, behold the bridegroom, go forth to meet him. Behold the bridegroom, go forth to meet him. And then later on in that chapter, Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, the next one is from the parable of the talents. And these verses are taken from the Darby. It says, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful bondman. Thou wast faithful over a few things. I will set thee over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Entering into the joy of the Lord, our bridegroom. This is what he desires to speak to us this weekend. So let's have another word of prayer. Lord, we do rejoice to be together in your presence. Lord, and we're looking to you in a very fresh way to quicken our hearts, adjust our hearts, Lord. We come and we have a lot of joy of seeing each other, being together. And that's wonderful. But Lord, would that be secondary within our hearts? And would the primary thing be to behold you, to have an ear to hear what you're saying? We're thankful, Lord, that in these last days you still speak. We're thankful it's still called today. It's not too late. But in your loving kindness, your tender mercy, you reach out. And you continue to speak to our hearts in a wonderful way. In thy name we pray. Amen. Well, we got a long night. I don't know. They said I could speak till about 9:30. The clock over there says 5:30. And that's I don't have a watch on. So you can wave at me if I'm getting at 9:30. So anyway. But as we look upon these verses, it's really important for us first to consider the setting of these two verses, because this is during what's called the Passion Week. It's the last week our Lord was upon this earth, and he had been telling his disciples and telling all of the ones that were following him that certain things were going to be occurring that they weren't even aware, couldn't think that they would even occur. He said, he came into Jerusalem. It says he talked about how he wept over Jerusalem. He saw how he cleansed that temple for the second time. He says, my house should be called a house of prayer. You've made it a den of robbers. He even said, it's your house now. It's not even my house. It's known by your name. He said, this temple is going to be destroyed. And these were stunning things to ones with this Jewish heritage, this Jewish background. And after he went out of Jerusalem, he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, and some of his disciples, four of them, come, and they approach him in a private way, and they ask him, back in the beginning of these two chapters called the Olivet Discourse. This is Matthew 24 and 25. And he starts in Matthew 24 as the disciples approach him, and they say, well, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. And he shares these two chapters, and included in these sharings of these two chapters are the two parables that we get our theme verses from. And it's interesting, as you start to look at Matthew 24, as you look throughout these two chapters, he starts off by saying, don't be deceived. Don't be led astray. Be ready. Take heed. Watch. Be on the alert. He's trying so many different ways to wake them up, to get their attention, because things are going to be happening that they would have never thought were going to happen. And that's occurring in our day too. The things are happening that we never thought could happen. And you know, we try to imagine what it's going to be like, and then the Lord always does something far beyond what we would think of. This whole thought of not being deceived, there's so much deception in this hour among God's people. It's tragic. We see the condition of Christianity in general. Right is called wrong. Wrong is right. Not in the world, but within the Christianity. Oh, so much deception. And we don't think we stand lest we fall. But he's calling us to himself, and he's crying out. It's really the cry of the hour. It's been shared here at this conference, I don't know how many times, the whole thought of being ready. We've heard our dear brother Kong, his parting words of being ready. And tonight, in this introductory message that I've been asked to share, I'd just like to consider three aspects of this theme. I'd like to consider our perspective on entering into the joy of the Lord, our passion for entering into the joy of the Lord, and our preparation for entering into the joy of the Lord. It's perspective, passion, and preparation. So we ask, what is our perspective of entering into the joy of the Lord? And as you consider this theme, I think it's good to just stop. It's talking about the joy of the Lord. It's not talking about our joy. Now, it's true. We have great joy, the joy of our salvation. Just seeing him brings us joy. There's a joy of being together. There's a joy of hearing his word. There's joy of worship. How we receive so much and enter into the joy of what he's brought us into in this Christian life. But we're not really focusing upon our joy, because that's focusing upon us. But he wants us to consider his joy, look into him being the focus. What is it that really brings joy to his heart? What is it that brings joy to God's heart? When the Godhead is together, what is it that brings a joy to their heart? And to me, it's simply when the Lord sees his life lived out in reality in his people. When he sees his life not just talked about, not just taught about, not just heard, not being a conference theme, but lived out in reality, really being expressed in his people. And I'm using people in the corporate sense. Yes, it's for each individual, but it's also he's desiring that corporate expression. That when that bride, as the bride, is answering to the bridegroom's heart, that bridegroom who we're looking for, looks down and says, it's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He sees his life lived out in her. There's that corporate expression of his life, and it brings him such joy. Brother T. Austin Sparks, when he was asked, what is the joy of the Lord? He responded, the joy of the Lord is having a people whose heart is set upon that which is according to his heart. The joy of the Lord is having a people whose heart is set and fixed upon that which is according to his heart. And again, he was focusing not just upon individuals, but that corporate expression of his life, his testimony, not just his name being used, but his life shining forth. Today, his name gets used quite often in Christianity, but is his life shining forth? This is what he's jealous for. This is what he's looking after. Why is the joy of the Lord so important in these end times? Because as you look at these parables that the theme is taken from, as you look at Matthew 24 and 25, it's an end time message. It's preparing ones for his return. It's drawing ones. It's saying, get ready. He's coming back. And then in this chapter, a couple times, he's talking about the joy of the Lord. Enter into the joy of your master. Why is it the joy of the Lord related with end times? It's also, if you can look back in the New Old Testament, there's an end time book called Nehemiah. And there's a verse there that we're familiar with where they're being encouraged to press on and continue to press on, where the joy of the Lord is their strength. It says the joy of the Lord, that's your strength. And the way that, when you first read that, it sounds strange. Because when you think of the strength from the Lord, what do you think of first? A lot of times we think of his victory. We think of his power. We think of his sovereignty. We go, his majesty. But then he says, no, it's the joy of the Lord. His heart being joyful. His heart overflowing with joy. Why is that? How does that strengthen us in the last days? That strengthens us in these days because within the heart of God, he has always had an eternal purpose. Within the heart of God, he has this work that he is going to complete. The work that I've started, I will complete. He will make that bride ready. He will have this church without spot or wrinkle. And this is what brings a joy to his heart. So as we in these days see so many things going on, if the reality of what is in God's heart, this joy that is there, can touch us in part, if it can capture us, we will find it being a strength for the days that we're living in. It strengthens us to be able to persevere in spite of the trials that we're going through. We can, through all the tribulations, the hurricanes, the wars, the rumors of wars, disappointments of life, regardless of circumstances that we find ourselves in, if settled within our heart, we know that God is going to complete the great work that he has started. He is going to have that church without spot or wrinkle. And regardless of how, we don't know how all that works out fully. We know in part. But if we know that what we're involved in, God is going to finish to his glory and to his honor, it gives us a strength to press on. We find out that we're not just wandering around aimlessly, but we find out that we are a people called according to purpose. And that purpose is a great joy in his heart. May the eyes of our heart be opened and enlightened in a fuller way to see from a different perspective, not what brings joy to our heart, but what is it that brings joy to his heart, and allow that to strengthen us as we find ourselves facing new challenges every day. Now, when we think about having a new perspective, this perspective of entering into the joy of the Lord, is it natural for us to see things from his perspective? No, I think we can get that one. But praise God, there's a process that he goes through with his great love. He captures us, and he starts this transforming work within us. He shows us more and more of himself, and it starts this process. He changes us from being so self-centered to being Christ-centered. He changes us from only being occupied with the things that bring us joy to those things that bring him joy. Now, it's a lifelong process, and we're all at different phases along this way. But praise God, I love this little phrase that Paul says, we see in part. The trouble we get into is sometimes we think we see in all. We've got it all down. So now, once you get it all down, then you can write a book. You know, I love books. Anybody that knows me knows I love books. I've got 2-3 rooms full of books. And the test I have for an author is generally that they've already have to be dead. You know, these guys who they see. Anyway, I'll be careful. I don't want to get off on that. Anyway, get back to what you're talking about, Mac. All right. The Lord wants us to be less self-centered and more Christ-centered. And when we talk about this, everybody knows that. And we often use a phrase that John the Baptist used when he said, he must increase. He must increase and I must decrease. We all know that little phrase. But what's the context of what John is talking about when he uses that phrase? Look back at John chapter 3, verse 29. Because this verse is in relation to the bridegroom. Our bridegroom, this is what it's in relation to. It's captured John's heart in such a way. In John 3:29, he says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." Now, we're not going to go into various meanings of this verse at all. But all I want to use this verse for is to say, John saw the bridegroom. John heard the bridegroom's voice. And when he saw that, it captured John in such a way, he said, the bridegroom, he must increase within me, and I must decrease. Praise God for that. Because as we mentioned from our birth, our very beginning upon this earth, we are self-centered. We have the perfect example in babies. You know, babies are utterly self-centered. That's their very character. That's their nature. Well, you know, the baby doesn't get born and denies himself, says, "Oh, don't feed me. Feed yourself first." No, don't change my diaper. You get dressed, get ready, go to work. When you come home, you take care of me. No, the baby is me. And the whole world, I'm going to kill this microphone before the night's over. But the whole world is just focused around this baby. And that's really who we are. It's that natural self within us. And as we go along, we learn somewhat how to camouflage it. Because even our good works at times can be appearing to help others, but they're motivated by how good they feel to us until the Lord touches it. I remember when I was in middle school and high school, I have a good memory. I can actually remember that long ago. Ray caught me off guard. He said, "If you're old enough to remember 9/11, I'm saying, "Whoa." I thought he was going to say when Kennedy was shot or something like that. But that's a generational thing. But anyway, I can actually remember when I was back in junior high and high school, there was a lady lived behind us, an older lady. She was kind of a hermit in one way. And I took care of her yard for her. Every week I was doing yard work. And all the various people in the neighborhood, they always praised me. They said, "Mac, it's so good you do that for her. You know, she doesn't like a lot of people, but somehow she lets you come in and do stuff and take care of her yard." The praise felt pretty good. I never told anybody she paid me $5 a week. But $5 a week, I was rich, you know. But we learn how to camouflage our own self as we lift ourselves up and think so high of ourselves. We can camouflage it so well. We once donate millions of dollars to a university. There's always one little caveat. You got to name the building after them, you know. So, we just get so, it's so natural for us. You know, I remember even, I was studying one time and this, what was it called? It was a book. What's the book on? It's not Unreasonable Sins, but it's Respectable Sins. That's the word. Respectable Sins. You know, and there's the bad sins, but then there's these respectable sins that we know how to get away with. And people don't say, but it's like gossip and talking about somebody. And just, one of the ways that pride manifests itself is through self-deprecation. You know, the person you're so, who can be self-deprecating? Who can put themselves down? somebody who has such a solid and sure foundation in their life. They are so sure and proud of themselves, they realize that it's nothing. I can just put myself down. But we see that this whole thing evolves around us. But praise God, this is not where we end up. Yeah, this is where we start, but that's not the end. That's the thing we have. We've got a glorious future in front of us. And as we allow Him to work in our life, we start to sense this change. And we start to notice we're not quite as self-centered. And we become more and more Christ-centered. Our perspective is changing. We start to notice others. We start to care about others. And how does this happen? It's because He shows us more and more of Himself. We see more and more of the grandeur, the greatness of the one who's first loved us. And this love, it creates a passion within us. His love grabs us. You know, it was His love that grabbed Paul and transformed Paul's life. The power of the love of God took a Saul and made him a Paul. That was the love of God. Paul was so captured. As you see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, one of Paul's wonderful testimonies, he says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this." Paul had been through it. He said, "The love of Christ controls us, and I conclude this, that one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all." Why? "So that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf." Paul saw something of this great love of Christ, that this one loved him so much, and Paul was captured by that love. That love started working within him, creating a passion within Paul that he was no longer going to live for himself, but he was going to be living for Christ. The more we see of Him, the more we start more and more entering in and allowing this great transforming work to occur. We also, if you look at one of the great love stories in the Bible, you have the Song of Solomon. And we see the process here of the enduring, the long-suffering love of God. And what He's doing is changing the bride's perspective. She sees Him one way at first. But then the more that she sees of Him, her perspective of Him changes. She decreases and He increases. We see then the two characters in it, in that Song of Solomon, the bride and the bridegroom. When she initially sees Him, she falls in love with Him and she says in chapter 2, "My beloved is mine and I am His." It's all about what she gets. All about the blessing she gets from, "He is mine. Oh, I've got Him." But as she goes along a little more, as His love woos her more and more, and as she starts to see the impact of some of her own decisions, you know, "He's coming, but, you know, it's late. I'm going to bed. I just washed my face. I can't be bothered to go out and meet Him. It's too comfortable already in bed." Now, and then she misses Him. She learns lessons of how this love is drawing her. And we see how it impacts her through the next phrase that she uses in chapter 6. She says, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." There's a transformation that's going on in this dear one's heart. She now, instead of "my beloved is mine," starting with, she's, "I am my beloved's." And still, but there's still that work in process. Still, he's hers, but that's become secondary now. We see this change in her perspective. But now as she sees Him more and more, the magnificent, the preeminence of His love, and he still is wooing her. He doesn't give up on her. It's so wonderful that during this whole book, the Lord never gives up on her, and the Lord never gives up on any of us. We're all a work in process, and this is what He's doing in our lives. We can become discouraged. He doesn't. He just shows us more of Himself, draws us to Himself. He draws her to Himself till finally she says, "I am my beloved's, and His desire is for me." No longer about her, But it's about him, even his desires, whatever he desires. This is the normal progression within our life. And then we're thankful how as we start walking down this path, he does a great work. You know, sometimes when we talk, like in this conference, about the bride and the bridegroom, it's quite a contrast we see between the world and the kingdom of God. When you think about a wedding, just think about a wedding. In the world, who's the focus of the wedding? The bride. How many people even notice the bridegroom? Nobody. After the wedding, nobody knows what he wore. You know, they don't write articles about he wore this and this and this. But in the write-up about the wedding, it's, oh, this bride, she wore this. She had the dress was made by this person, and she was adorned this way. It goes on and on about what she was wearing. But in the kingdom of God, what's the focus? The focus is upon the bridegroom. Our eyes are upon him, looking for him. Praise God. And he's doing a great work in us, preparing us. All hearts and all of our eyes are called to watch and wait for him. You know, it's not all about us. We think, we're the bride. Yay! And praise God for that. But that's, why are we the bride? To fulfill the joy of the Father's heart, that bridegroom will have one that is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, one that answers to him. That's what it's about. Praise God for this. This perspective, the more we see of him, how do you say that? The more we see of him, we notice that within our hearts, there's a growing and greater passion to enter in, to please him in such a wonderful way. You know, we're familiar with our own natural love. I call natural love, you have to excuse me, I call it Samson love. Okay, now if you think of Samson, remember as he told his father, he said, I want that woman because she looks good to me. That's natural love. His self-pleasure and his own self-love and self-pleasure blinded him that every woman that he got involved with, she only caused him trouble. She caused him more headaches. She caused him, because of those women, which is really, they're just, you can't blame it on them. It's all his own self-interest and self-pleasures. Because of that, he never fully became the man of God that he was called to be. And may that not be our testimony. Because of Samson's self-love, self-preservation, wanting to please himself, he never fully became the person God called him to be. God has called each one of us. Samson didn't fully, his eyes never saw the fullness of who God was. His eyes were always just upon what he wanted. And that's a tragic, tragic testimony. But that's the testimony of natural love. That's the testimony of self-love. But as we fall in love and as we start this process of loving him and that passion is within us, we start to notice all of a sudden some of the things that were important to us, they're not important to us anymore. Our interests start to change, and things that we weren't interested in or cared about at all of a sudden, because we're in love with someone, we're in love with the Lord, that love is starting to change us. I'll use a personal example. Before I met Stella, I was never interested in gardening, okay? But she's got a green thumb, you know, and she can, our backyard, it's beautiful. Because of her, not me. I kill weeds. She grows things. But I've come to where I love gardening now. And we have a shade yard. And so I've learned all of these various plants. I'm not going to name all of them. I can do that. But all of the various ones and the various ferns and various hostas. And I have fallen in love with hostas. Now, some of you probably don't even know what a hosta is. Okay. But there's a great variety of hostas that grow in shade places. And they're magnificent. There's over 200 varieties of them. And you know, I love when we go to a nursery or we go somewhere, I look for the unique ones. I mean, they have ones like elephant ears. They're those great big ones. They have ones even that are very spiritual. They have praying hands that comes up just like, you know. They have ones that tries to imitate McDonald's. They call curly fries. No, that's Arby's. No, yeah, Arby's, curly fries. The leaves twist around, and they've got a cute little miniature one called church mouse. You know, they have all sorts of little hostas. Years ago, I would have never thought of all of this stuff. But what drew me to this was love. Love is a powerful thing. And the love of God is the greatest power that will ever impact our life. The power of the love of God does a great transforming work. The power of the love of God transformed a Jacob into an Israel. The power of the love of God, as we mentioned, transformed a Saul into a Paul. The power of the love of God transformed a son of thunder to an apostle of love. You can go all through the scripture. The power of the love of God is working. And the power of the love of God is working in each and every one of our lives. And are we yielding to it? Are we allowing that passion to grow within us? You know, when we think about the love of God and we think about love, really the only pure testimony of what is love is Christ. When you look upon Him, He is love. You see how throughout His life He didn't care about Himself. He cared about the Father. He cared about others. You know, even when you look into the Godhead, and you have to be careful here, we see such a great relationship within the Godhead. Of everything that's going on. The Father's joy is in the Son. He says, "Behold my Son." That's where the Father's joy is. The Son's joy is pleasing the Father. They're accomplishing the Father's will. The joy set before Him, He endured the cross. This part I'm going to have to be very reverentially careful. But if you look into the God, glimpsing at this joy, it's like, think of a father and son playing together. This father, you just picture him outside playing ball or whatever, however fathers and sons might be playing within your family. But there's a joy. The father's so proud of the son. The son wants to please the father, and they're out in the backyard throwing the ball. And he's teaching him how to be a good Yankee player so that they can continue winning, not like the Phillies. But we can go on. I had to get one in. I'm sorry. But we get a glimpse into this in the book of Proverbs. Not very often do we see the interaction between God the Father and God the Son. But in Proverbs chapter 8, we see where he's talking about Christ as wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 30, talking about creation and wisdom, or Jesus is saying, I was daily His delight. I was daily my Father's delight, rejoicing always before Him. He was delighting in the presence of the Father, and the Father was delighting in seeing His Son. Oh, it was such a joy. The New Living Translation, and I liked it, it says, I was His constant delight, and I was rejoicing always in His presence. What a relationship between the Father and Son here that we see going on. And this isn't limited to them. They want us, because we have Christ in us. They want us to enter in to this joy that they have. This is their joy. And they're open the door, and they're inviting us to enter in to the joy of the Lord, the joy that controls them. And would it be that joy that controls us? Now, as we use our Lord as an example, obviously, He never had to have a change of perspective. We do, okay? But from the very beginning of His time on earth, He was always focused upon the things of His Father. His whole life brought joy to His Father's heart. You see it recorded in Scripture, very familiar Scriptures. in his incarnation, when Christ willingly left that splendor of heaven, took on the form of a bondslave in the likeness of man. In Luke 2, it talks about how all heaven celebrated. There appeared to be with an angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among men, with whom God is well pleased." All heaven is celebrating the birth of this dear one. It's bringing a joy to the Father's heart. Oh, and he's testifying of it. Later on in his baptism, again, we're familiar with these. He was at baptism. He was willing to die to redeem mankind. And after that baptism, when the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, there's this voice out of heaven that said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." This Father and Son, the Son doing what pleased the Father testifying of the joy that brings to his heart of who the Son is. Later on at the Transfiguration, where we see Christ testifying that he was willing to go the way of the cross because of that joy set before him. And as he was finishing up, the Lord intervened. Peter was being Peter at the time, and he was going to build those tents. God intervened and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him." You know, praise God, brothers and sisters. We see how vital this relationship between the Son and the Father is. This is the joy that can be our strength. This is the joy that carries us through, because it is focused totally on a purpose being fulfilled, and is testified that this purpose will be fulfilled. Everything that he said in his heart is going to come about. And this is the joy that strengthens us in these days that we're living in. Even after our Lord ascended back to heaven in Revelation 5, there's this question that goes out: who is worthy? Praise God, the Lamb that was slain was found worthy. And all heaven worshiped, "Worthy is the Lamb." Praise God because of that. Because his whole life was characterized by love for his Father, this passion that Christ had has been imparted to us. This passion that led Christ, the love of Christ that he had for his Father, is now dwelling within us. It's yearning, it's crying, it's desiring to break forth and govern our lives just like it governed his life. It's an insatiable passion, can never be satisfied. But as we mentioned earlier, this desire, this transforming work, it's not just related to individuals. It's not just related to our individual life, but it's so vital. It's an absolute necessity within our corporate life together for us to be captured by the joy of the Lord, captured by that vision, that purpose that he has, of that joy being fulfilled, his heart being fulfilled, and a people answering to his very character and nature. When we're together as God's people, we see that there is this joy. And how do we enter into this joy? How do we enter into this? We enter in the same way our Lord did, by the way of the cross. Daily we take up, we deny ourselves, we take up our cross, and we follow him. We see that there's a way of the cross, because how was he able to go the way of the cross? He saw the joy set before him. Brothers and sisters, as the Lord is calling us in this hour to go the way of the cross, that's not a popular message in Christianity. But it is the message, it's the call that God has upon us for our hearts, that we can enter into knowing the fullness of the joy of the Lord. What keeps us from going the way of the cross? Self-love. What enables us to go the way of the cross is his love and seeing beyond. And if we can see that, There's a grace that goes with that, that carries us through. And not just somehow, but triumphantly in Him. You know, it's so vital as we're meeting together for this to be working in all of our hearts and lives. When you first start meeting, maybe with a various group or brothers and sisters, that normally you're going to like it. Maybe you like that you meet there. You like the preaching. You like the music. You meet new friends. Everybody pays attention to you. They make you feel welcome and comfortable. It's kind of like the honeymoon. But then after you've been there for a while, you start to rub with each other. That old rubber meets the road. You start to notice that one sister always asks for that same song. This brother always prays that same prayer. Whenever this brother preaches, he has the same message. He dresses it up in different ways, but it's the same message. And you start to also, in the past where you were so welcomed and you were noticed, people aren't paying as much attention to you because maybe some other people are coming in and they're getting paid attention to. And you say, wait a minute, why aren't you paying attention to me? I'm still here. You know, we're still self-centered. But as we allow the Lord to work within us to say, oh, well, I've been here a while. I can welcome that person. I can reach out to them. I don't have to be thinking so much for ourselves. Are we gathering for ourselves or are we gathering for Him? It's an essential question within our life together. Because it's through that working together, through that interaction, through that interworking of the cross in all of our lives that the bride is made ready. It's where we learn to serve with one another. It's where we learn to trade and do business, as we talked about with the talents. Learn to say no to my will, no to my way, and yes to His will and His way. You know, our gatherings, they're going to fall into two very broad categories, depending upon who's the center of the gathering. If we're the center, if man is the center, if we're there for ourselves, there's going to be disharmony, discord, and division eventually, because natural man can't get along. But if we're gathering in Him, there'll be a peace. Now, that doesn't mean there's never rubbing, but there's a peace there because of Him. There's a love there that loves the unlovely. Praise God for that. Christ died for us. We were the unlovely. And as we're together with brothers and sisters, there at times can be some very unlovely ones. And if you don't believe that, just look in the mirror. We all have to have that work Him within us. And within, as we're gathering unto Him, there's a unity. But it's not just an outward unity. There's a battle over that unity. There's a battle to maintain that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's a process that He's working at. And as the more that we can be captured and see that His love, His purpose, this joy of His heart is what's governing our lives together, we will be able to continue to press on through. Because the way that we fully enter in to more and more of that joy of the Lord, as we said, is by the way of the cross. It's by really allowing Him to be work in our life. We see how He will just, as He changes our heart, if He changes our perspective, if He changes that passion from self to Him, He will be doing more and more work. Even as we're together, we sing, we're talking about being ready. The songs we're talked about, we're talking about His return. Ask our hearts, why do we want Him to return? We sing Maranatha. Do we want Him to return so that we can escape from all the troubles of this life? We can get out of all of the turmoil of work, the ones in the chaos of life and everything? Are we just looking for an escape? Or do we see His heart? Do we see His heart? Oh, would that He come, because that means His heart is satisfied. When His heart is satisfied, He'll come. Are we caring more about what we get out of or more what He gets? There's a people, a bride made ready. You know, obviously, You know, there's nothing wrong, we could say, with wanting to get out of some of the chaos of this world and everything. But that can't be primary. That's a fruit. That's a secondary thing of him coming. Because once he comes, that means his heart is satisfied. There's a joy that's come about in fullness that is coming about to really draw us unto himself. You know, we've talked a little bit about perspective, a little bit about passion, and I'm just doing an overview here, and I'm leaving all the details to these other brothers. So let's look a little bit at preparation. Preparation for the entering into the joy of the Lord. And as you look at these parables, I'm not going to go into details or various interpretations. If you have any questions related to interpretation of these parables, you can ask the other brothers. They'll be glad to tell you. But we're just going to look at some of the broad characteristics of them. And as we've said before, as you look at these two parables in particular, there's this thought of being ready, this thought of being ready for the bridegroom, this thought of being ready for the master returning. And neither one of them knew when that bridegroom or the master was going to return. But whenever he was returned, they were called to be ready. And this is the call upon our life, of this whole matter of being ready. The call to be ready is not in any way related to our interpretation of his second coming. Okay? It's a call to be ready for his second coming. That's the call. It's not a call, well, if you believe in this rapture, if you believe in these raptures, if you believe in truth, then be ready. No, the call is related to his second coming. Be ready. Be on the alert. It's not related to what our various interpretations. Sometimes we can allow the interpretations to cause us to be ready. Well, if that cause, that's good. But there's a primary reason to be ready, and that's because of his heart, the joy that's upon his heart, that being ready. And his return is soon. And as we mentioned, these parables are all related to the last days. And so we have to see that he's coming soon, and we don't have a lot of time. So we want him to be working within our hearts. As you look at these, the two parables, the parable of the virgin, 10 virgins, and the parable of the talents, you can look at them in an overall way between life and service. When you look at the parable of the 10 virgins, you're thinking about his life. Look at the parable of the talents, you're thinking about service. Out of life comes service. Because within the virgins, where they have that oil, oil speaks of the Holy Spirit, but having extra oil is being filled with that Holy Spirit. You know, all of us that are saved, when we're saved, we have the Holy Spirit. But some are content just to, okay, I've got the Holy Spirit. That's it. I'm saved. I'm going on to heaven. But the wise ones, they said, no, there's something else. There's more to him. And they were maintaining that daily being filled with the Holy Spirit. There was a passion they had. There was a love they had for him. They wanted to know him more and more. And they wanted to, as we've been saying, they wanted to decrease so that he would increase in their life. Daily they were allowing the cross to work within them. And his life came forth. And daily they had that fresh oil. And I use the term fresh oil. You ever smell stale old oil? You find something in the back of your cupboard. It's only been there. You open up that bottle. You just, even a non-cook, you can throw it out. It's lost its flavor. It's lost its aroma. Sadly, many believers in this day, have we lost our flavor? Have we lost our aroma of Christ? Is that fragrance of Christ going forth as when we go out? No, but daily in that freshness, maintaining that Holy Spirit, that's where that oil comes in. There's that fresh, full flowing of his life. And these ones, they were ready. Whenever that bridegroom came, that was the priority. Even if they were asleep, they were ready. So don't be afraid about going to sleep. But we see these, also there was these five that are called the foolish ones. And they're foolish because of their self-love. They just pursued their own interest. They weren't interested in getting more of Christ. They had all of their extra stuff was just full of what they wanted. They'd just gotten a new video game. They had just gotten a new iPhone. They had a new iPhone Pro that was now. They were occupied with all of these things. And so they weren't occupied with the heart of the Master. One of the ways you can, in a very broad sense, contrast the five wise and the five foolish virgins is a contrast between the spiritual and the carnal that Paul speaks of in his letters to Corinthians. But if you look at the parable of the talents, we see a change. There's a contrast here. Because in the parable to the talents, out of his life, there's a service that comes forth. Out of his life, there's a response to him. Because the talents are the gifts of the Holy Spirit given to each and every one of us. Each and every believer is given a gift of the Spirit, given more of the Spirit to be able to serve him in a full way. How are we using them? Are we using them for ourselves? Or are we using them for his testimony? Why are the ones with the five talents and the two talents commended? Was it because their ROI? No, it was because of their faithfulness, because they were faithful in that matter. They commended, he entrusted five to them, and they got five more. He entrusted two, they got two more. And then the one, he buried his. So sad. Now, it's interesting as you look at this parable. We know the beginning of the story. He entrusts the parables to them. And we know the end of the story. He comes back. We don't know what went on in between. But one thing I know for sure is that he entrusted those five talents to the one servant. I don't think the guy that had those five talents went out and one on the first day gained five more and then kicked back and just took it easy until the master returned. No, I think he was working day in and day out. Maybe in the first period of time he gained a half a talent. Maybe another one he got a one more talent. His faithfulness in small things, his faithfulness in doing what daily the master had put within his hands. He was caring for it. He knew these talents weren't his. They were the master's. He was being faithful. And line upon line, all of a sudden he had five, and the other one now had made two. And I also think if the Lord had delayed, they would have probably kept on making. If the Lord had delayed even longer, the five-talent guy might have ended up making seven or eight. But the Lord, he saw they had fulfilled that faithfulness, and the Lord came back. And one of the things they realized, as I just said, is these were not their talents. They were good stewards. They weren't their gifts to use as they wanted to. They didn't use them for their ministry. They didn't use them for their pleasure. They didn't try to show off. Let me show you what a great healing ministry I have. Give me $50 and I'll do this. No. They didn't set up a website. They didn't get on TikTok or YouTube or anything. They were just faithfully living their daily lives, caring and serving the brothers and sisters, allowing as the Lord led them into something, they were faithful with what he said. Sadly, the one talent person, the biggest failure of the one talent person was they didn't know the Lord. They thought, I thought you were like this. Total contrary. They didn't know the Lord. But praise God. Brothers and sisters, the Lord wants to reveal himself to us. We're not going to get hung up on five, two, and one, on who is. But that one that, because every one of us has been given a talent from him, and he's simply calling us to be faithful. If we see that it's his, if we see his love with what he's entrusted to us, if you're in love with someone, if they've captured your heart in such a way and they entrust you with something, you take good care of it. I remember my grandmother. My uncle was stationed in Japan. And she had gone to Japan, and she had she'd made a doll, a Japanese little doll. And she came back, and it's the only doll I ever owned in my life, so you can't pick on me for that. But because my grandmother made it. My grandmother gave me this wooden doll, beautiful Japanese, dressed out in all of the decorations and all. And that was a treasure. I had that in my room. It was up there, and I just loved that because I could care less about the doll, but it was my grandmother gave it to me. Brothers and sisters, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, has entrusted the very Holy Spirit gifting within you, and he's simply wanting us to respond as he calls us to serve in our various ways. You know, sometimes we can kind of look down on one talent people, but you know, when I was thinking about it, you know, there's actually more. I don't even know if I could call them one talent. They were, if you look at, let me back up a second. One of the characteristics of the end days is that cry to be faithful in small things. To me, the one talent is a small thing. We can make things big, but it's a, we could just, for example, we'll call it a small thing. And we see how throughout Scripture, there are so many faithful ones doing small things, the day in, the day out, doing this, doing that, caring for one. Only see them once in the Scripture, and yet they have an impact. I was thinking about the dear story of the widow's mite, how she's there in the temple. All of a sudden, we don't know who this is, but this, she's there. She's a poor widow. She comes into the temple, and in her faithfulness and small things, she gives all that she has, those two mites. It was huge to her. Eyes of everybody else, it was small. But she, even if we could call her a one-talent person, which I'm hesitant to in one sense, but for illustration, we will. We'll say she was faithful with that one talent the Lord had given to her. Look at the reward she got when the Lord saw her. The Lord saw through that. He saw into her heart. He saw the faithfulness of one who loved him. He saw the love that she had for him and her his father. And it brought joy to his heart. And he boasted of her. We never hear of her again. You know, maybe one day when, what was that hymn we sang? When we all get to heaven, we'll be able to see her. We'll get to meet her. But she's unknown. And there's so many faithful unknown ones. This one talent person was not faithful, but many one talent ones are very faithful. But we'd have to be careful not to put all the one talent people associated with this one. This is for illustrative purposes within the parable. You know, praise God for that. One final observation about his return, as it's almost 6:30. Okay. All right. The one who's coming back, they're waiting for him. He delays, but then he finally returns. The bridegroom, it says the bridegroom delays. The master was away a long time. And no one knew when the Lord was going to return, when that bridegroom would come. But the return within those faithful ones, the return was certain and expected within their hearts. Those five wise virgins, those one, five and two talent people. Well, even the one talent person knew the master was coming back. Great faith, no doubt, the Lord is coming. And because of that passion, that desire, they were prepared for his return. And they were faithful, as we said, in those small things. Now, there's a contrast between the virgin. The virgins knew that when he came back, there was going to be a wedding feast. Okay. But the servants, they actually didn't know what was going to happen when he returned. Because if you look at the parable, it says he just entrusted these to them, and then he left. Long time. He didn't give them a list of instructions, do this, do that, do this, do that. And when I get back, I'm going to do this, this, and this. No, he just said, here, I'm entrusting these to them. He didn't make any promises to them. They didn't have any expectations. What touched me the most about these five talent and the two talent one, and it's a great lesson for us, they served the master and were faithful with his things because they loved him. Out of a love for him, they served him. It wasn't what they would get out of it. It wasn't simply because they were going to get a reward. They didn't have any idea they were going to get a reward. But he, as he told them that he entrusted this, they loved him so much. What was entrusted to them, they were faithful with, and they continued to press on with that, not expecting anything. And praise God, you know, when he came back, they were able to enter into the joy of the master. There was that blessing. Other time, others, it was great disappointment. Now, don't anybody take any of these parables of losing your salvation, but some didn't gain the reward that they could have. So as we just start to conclude for tonight, and I don't know how many of you remember Lance Lambert, but when he first said he was going to conclude, you never listened to him. Because he only said he was going to conclude maybe five or six times. He would say, in conclusion, but we won't do that. I'll live up to my word. Okay. But as we do consider this theme, entering into the joy of the Lord, our bridegroom, let's really pray that that word of God, the Holy Spirit that's spoken this weekend, can really enter into our hearts and we could gain a fresh perspective of entering into the joy of the Lord, that we would have that passion for entering into the joy of the Lord, and we could enter into that preparation for the joy of the Lord. Most of the things that you hear this weekend, I know at least tonight, you've heard all these things many times, but what impact have they had upon our life? But God in his mercy speaks to us again. He never gets tired of speaking to us again. May they impact our life. Are we in love with the bridegroom? Are we really in love with the master? Why? Is it out of what we get or what he gets? That his joy be made full. Do we have that passion? A passion to serve him. A passion to be faithful with what he's entrusted to us. A passion about his purpose that will govern and guide our life. This is what he's calling us to. Is that joy of the Lord, what is upon his heart, is it the motivation of our life? What motivates us? Our own self, what we get, or what he gets? What brings a joy to him? May that joy of the Lord become reality to us, to strengthen us in his testimony in this last hour. Now, I was thinking about this last hour, and the days are so dark. The darkness is so dark. It brought me to some verses in Peter. Because Peter was one of those disciples at the beginning of Matthew chapter 24. He was one of the four that was there that asked the Lord, when are all these things going to happen? And then Peter writes in his second epistle, which is his last one, this is closing words. And we know the significance of closing words. And in 2 Peter 1:19, he says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which we do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns, the morning star rises in your hearts. We have the prophetic word made more sure. Brothers and sisters, in the days we're living in, we've had a lot of prophecy fulfilled in these last years, last 100 years in particular. Good number of prophecies fulfilled. That prophetic word has been made more sure. We've seen line upon line, God has said and God has done. And he says, because we have this evidence, you do well to pay attention or take heed, wake up. As to a lamp shining in a dark place, that light, until that day dawns and that morning star rises in your hearts. This is what he's after. So may his word this weekend work within each of our hearts. May that light shine in the dark places of our hearts. May it be used to prepare us for his return. And may what our brothers share with us this weekend hasten his return. As we respond, we come here various reasons. We pray that even as we've started to focus upon this theme for this weekend, that the joy of the Lord, his heart, his purpose, his desire would be our motivation to take in everything that he has for us. Take our lives and let it be. Lord, whatever you want to do, we can pray that. Whatever you want to do, we can always pray that. We can never pray that to somebody that you don't know. If you don't know that person, if you don't trust that person, if you don't know that person loves you, you'll never be able to pray that prayer. But I believe that we know of his great love. We know of his heart. We know of his purpose. And we know he's calling us unto himself. And we want to be those that respond in a full way, that this time, as we're apart, would be holy time, a holy convocation set apart for his glory and his honor. We will receive many benefits, many blessings, but what are they for? It's all for his glory, that it could be returned to him and he would have his joy made full as he sees his life expressed through his people. Let's pray. Lord, again, we do joy to be together. Lord, we pray that you would take this word, seal it. Lord, in particular, we've all had long days traveling, but your Holy Spirit would guard this word. And you would be preparing our hearts for the two full days we have ahead of us, Lord, as we continue in your presence, receiving your word, having opportunities for fellowship, sharing meals together. Lord, may there be a redemptive spirit within each of our times together, that we not waste time, but there would be a great redeeming of the time to know you in a fuller and greater way, allowing your joy to be revealed unto us in that greater way also. In thy name we pray. Amen.